Well, we're going right back to Revelation chapter 15 tonight and pick up where we left off this morning. I got two-thirds of it done this morning, and we'll finish that up and probably finish up the 15th chapter and get into the 16th chapter tonight. It is the 15th chapter is the introduction of the wrath of God. And we'll see some more about that tonight. It's a time when he brings justice upon this world. And we didn't get to deal with this fourth verse this morning. So we'll go into that, this statement of incongruity. And then we'll move on to verse 5 that speaks about the temple, the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. Let's pray before we start, please. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we thank you for this revelation, not just of the events of the tribulation, but Father, what it teaches us about yourself. And so as we study it tonight, Father, we pray that our eyes might be opened, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just by a little bit of review, we looked this morning at the wrath of God, and this is a deep and expansive subject, the reality that as God looks upon the sin of this world, one of his reactions to that is wrath. I think in recent times, we've been more apt to speak of the fact that God's heart is broken with the fact of man's sin. And I guess I don't doubt that there's truth to that. Just as I'm thinking about it, I'm not sure I can come up with any scripture text that would support that view. But we do know that he responds in wrath to sin. It's my allergy time of the year here. And I was out in the yard before I came tonight, and I went and washed my face good and stuff, but I'm still just on the verge of wanting to sneeze and things like that. And God in the Old Testament scriptures reveals to us his wrath. The thing that I think of right away is the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and his wrath being poured out there. And another area that I think that we ought to think about is that in the conquest of the promised land, I think it is not unnatural. We've just finished reading about that in the book of Joshua. And we understand that those Israelite armies went in and they destroyed those cities, men, women, and children. And in some nature, we kind of react to that and we say, well, isn't that severe? Well, yes, it is severe. But you remember the Lord held them back from going into the promised land, not only because of their disobedience in the wilderness, but he made this statement, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The point being, the one alone who understands justice said at this particular time, I cannot with justice give you this land. But in his foreknowledge, he knew that at a time that iniquity would be full. And it would be just and righteous for him to send in the armies of his own children and destroy those kingdoms in the way they did. And he commanded that they do that. In my reading through the book of Joshua, I'm amazed toward the latter part of it to see how incomplete Israel was in doing that. And as a result, the Lord left these enemies in the land to test the obedience of the Israelites. Right? Now, let me quote to you a verse of Scripture in Corinthians that you know well. All these things happened unto them for in samples or patterns, so that we may learn. And I wonder how much of the world gets left in our churches to test the obedience of his children. It was these idolaters that led the nation of Israel astray. And it just causes me to think of the years when I faced this back in the 70s and 80s so strongly. When people in our churches were influencing us and trying to impose on the churches the way of the world. And they said to us things like, and I've said this often, if it works in the world, it will work in the church. There's a portion, I don't have that Bible with me tonight that I do my Bible reading in, but that I marked where God speaks to them, God speaks to them at the end of the book of Joshua, when he says, I did it, 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 and I highlighted all of those I's in there. And we've gone through a period in the churches when we have lost sight of that. I remember one of the regular Baptist church growth gurus who I sat under in Ohio, as a matter of fact, you Easterners, who said to us young boys, preacher boys, this is the way we did it, and you can do it too. And I didn't react to that nearly as strongly as I do today. And I'm thinking, well, that's just wrong. That is just wrong. Well, how did we get to that? Anyway, God's anger against sin. Oh, yeah, and Israel's outpouring of God's anger on the Canaanites. And then we saw this delightful group martyrs who are singing these songs. And what a wonderful thing as they anticipate, and possibly even this is a picture of them during the time of this judgment of the world, they are singing songs of the redeemed. They are not rejoicing in the damnation of the wicked. They have a heart of compassion for the wicked. And that's the heart our God has. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Speaking of that group, there's a portion of Scripture that we didn't take time to go to today. If you come back with me to Revelation 6 and 7, we looked in chapter 5 at the martyrs in verse 9. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This gives us a little indication about how expansive this area of God's temple is. We're going to be speaking more about his temple tonight. And what a huge establishment this must be in heaven that John has had the privilege to look upon. And it may be, in a sense, kind of like a courtyard. And in this upper area up here is where the altar is. And it moves on back into the Tabernacle of Testimony. We'll be talking about that tonight. But underneath of this, and you have to let your imagination, this is not a basement, folks, okay? But in the lower part here is where that sea of glass is, mingled with fire. And there on that sea of glass are all the martyrs. Thousands upon thousands of them. And they're singing, you know. And this is the martyrs. Well, if you go over to chapter 7, there is another group. And there are those who comment on the book of Revelation who say this group in chapter 7 are the same as the group in chapter 6. But I wonder about that, and let me show you why. Verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." Now, here we have a larger group of people, it seems. It is not said of the martyrs, either in chapter 6 or over in chapter 15, that it is a group of people larger than can be numbered. So there's something already here rather distinctive about this group, that it is incredibly large. And then we also know that they are people of all kindreds and nations and tongues. So it is a very, what do you call that, kind of a group? Pardon me?
Diverse.
Diverse. It's a very diverse group of people. You know, our children sing in Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. That's what we see in this group. And again, they're clothed in white robes, like the martyrs are. God gives those martyrs white robes. And they have palms in their hands. But notice it says of them that they are before the throne. In chapter 6, verse 9, they are under the altar. So we may have a different location and a different group here. And then verse 10, we have some similarities. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." They're rejoicing that God is taking things into His own hands. "And the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." We read in Isaiah chapter 45 this morning, world without end. This world isn't always going to be like it is. It is going to turn into a very wonderful place under the leadership of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a place that's going to be. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So the angel says to John, "Who are these people?" John's response, "I said to him, Sir, thou knowest," you know. "And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation." That's an interesting statement, and there are many who comment on the book of Revelation, good men who comment on the book of Revelation, that suggest to us that statement, which came out of the great tribulation, is a reference to the rapture of the church. So we have here a numberless group of people who have been the followers of Jesus Christ, and the Lord has, by His grace and mercy, lifted them out of this earth before this time of judgment. Now, there's a portion of Scripture back in the third chapter of Revelation that would also argue for this. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, speaking of the church in Philadelphia, he is saying in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." And then in verse 10 he says, "And because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth." And that seems to me to be a very strong argument for a pre-tribulational rapture, that it's the Lord's purpose to keep his people from that hour of trial. And there's good reason for that. And the reason is because the church is his bride. I was getting ready to come to the church tonight, and Charlotte said, "Would you put the bike rack on the back of the car before you leave?" Well, I'm making a bike rack for the car, but I'm not done with it. But I have had it on the car, and I've had her bike attached to it, and she just assumes it's all ready to go. I said, "Well, it's not ready to go." So she said, "Well, okay." And I'm thinking, I know. She wants to ride her bike. She's kind of, who was I talking to? Jean. She's kind of obsessive compulsive about that kind of behavior. And so I'm going downstairs and I'm getting ready. I'm going to leave. And I'm thinking, David, that's your bride. That's Charlotte. So I got that bike rack and I took it out. And I attached it to the back of the car, about tore my thumbnail off doing it. And I got her bike attached to it. And I said, then she came down all dressed and ready to go. I said, "I got your bike. You might want to take some other clothes so you can ride it home." She said, "I wanted to ride my bike to church and then put it on to come home." So I took the bike off the rack, you know, and so she could ride her bike to church. Well, the Lord has a special relationship with his bride. Folks, he loves us. He dearly and deeply loves us. And what a precious thing it is to know that. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't make us work and earn our keep. We were working out in the yard yesterday. I tell these stories. I don't know if there's any value. But anyway, there's a big old rose plant that grows just fantastic. But it doesn't produce any flowers. So we decided we'd take it out. And Charlotte said, "I think I'll take that out." I'm sitting in the sun watching her take that out. And I'm thinking, you should help her. And I thought, why? She's having a ball. So I just let her take it out. As a matter of fact, she got stumped, so I got another tool and gave it to her. Here, use this. So I'm saying, in that God loves us does not mean that he does not require that we take care of our duties. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 15. Here is that statement of incongruity. These who have experienced the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins say in verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" Don't we respond that way ourselves today? We say, why in heaven's name would people not turn to such a God? We see his glory and his might and his strength, and that just captures us. And then we see his love and compassion. "He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And we wonder, who wouldn't serve such a God? Right, Don? They obviously don't understand. We just need to help them understand, Don. Let me take you to a couple portions of Scripture. Psalm 130. Now, we may have looked at this morning, but I want to look at it in this context. 130, verse 1 through 4, the psalmist is saying, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Have there been depths in your life when you've cried out to the Lord? Oh, I remember that night back in October. On the west side of Omaha, Nebraska, Temple Baptist Church, when God touched my heart about my, and this is really not a wicked enough word, but I'm going to use the word orneriness. Absolute orneriness. I saw something about sin that night that I'd never seen before. Before that time, I'd always seen sin as deeds. That night, I saw sin as a condition of my heart, that wickedness of my heart. And, you know, that preacher persuaded me out of the Scriptures that night that God would forgive me. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" What an observation. And I'm still reminded my wife of things she did. You do that? You remind your kids of things they did? The Lord does not remind us of the things we've done. He has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he's buried them in the depths of the sea. And verse 4, what a wonderful verse. "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Now, over in our text here it says, "Who shall not fear thee?" We can fear God because he will forgive us. We don't have to say, "Well, you know, I'm just too wicked. I'm outside of his grace. There's no hope for me. I might as well just go on in my wicked ways." I don't know, Newt, did you feel that way when you were a soldier in Italy for a while? And say, "It's hopeless"? I know he did, because Newt had a knife drawn and he was ready to take his own life. Such utter despair. God sent a blessed servant at that very moment. "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Turn back to Psalm 85. We're going to look at verse 8 through 10 here. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints." What does he speak to us? Not, "Well, you idiot, you've done that again. I'm sorry, but you've gone too far. I've deserved that time and again from him. So have you." But he speaks peace to his people. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But notice this, "But let them not turn again to folly." What a wonderful statement. Now, if you do turn again to folly, he will remind you, he will bring you to himself, and he will speak peace to you. But God has such a wonderful way of balancing things. And so in all of this, he says, don't turn to folly again. Don't do that. Verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. You know, Alan, it is so great to think our way through these verses. And this ninth verse is a very practical verse where it says, surely his salvation is nigh them. Now that salvation is not just salvation from the penalty of his sin, of our sins, but from the power of our sins. It is that transforming nature of our salvation. And he says, it's nigh unto us that fear him. Why? So that glory may dwell in our land. So that we might live in this land as the children of God and bring glory to him. What a wonderful thing that is. His transforming grace and salvation. Now, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. You know, that's the thing that we don't have. Sometimes we get mercy, but then we're not very true. Sometimes we're true, but we're not very merciful. In our Lord Jesus Christ, mercy and truth have met. And I love the way that ends up. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Why can God be merciful to us? Because Christ met his Father's righteous demands on Calvary's cross. What a wonderful thing. So we go back and we understand this, the incongruity that the saints are expressing here when they said, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And what a wonderful day that will be when all nations come before him. Folks, we are going to see that day. What a different world that will be. Incidentally, Sanders can't bring us to that world. Neither can Trump. I doubt that Kasich can, but our God will bring us to that world. He will bring us to that world. Oh, can I tell a story on Sierra? She asked her dad, Sierra can vote this year. She says, Dad, who should I vote for? Can you imagine how Pastor Weber responded to that? He said, this is who you're going to vote for, and if you don't come home for supper. No, he says, Sarah, you're going to have to decide who to vote for. Here are the options, and here are the things to think about. And he quizzed her about our nation being a constitutional republic. And he says, Sarah, do you know what that is? And what does that say to you about who you ought to vote for? Interesting. And I say that to say that we need to think about the elections that are coming up. I kid about those things and maybe even scorn about them a little bit. But it is our country, folks. We ought to pray for it, and we ought to be involved in these things. All right. Having said that, let's move on to verse 5. And after that, okay, after John has dealt here with the wrath of God, after he's dealt with the beauty of the saints of God, after he's dealt with the incongruity of all of those who would oppose and shun this God, he goes to this and says, this time is really coming. It's really going to happen. Verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. What an interesting thing. You know, to understand this, you have to look at the title that is given to the tabernacle. It is the tabernacle of what? Look at that. The tabernacle of? Of testimony. Isn't that interesting? You know, years ago we used to have testimony meetings in our church. We maybe should do that again. You know, we don't do that very often. We know about people in court giving testimony to a fact. The witnesses who... And this idea of testimony is a revelation of the person of God. In the Old Testament scriptures, when the Lord had the nation of Israel build the tabernacle, it was then called the tent of meeting. And that's where the people would come together to meet with the Lord. And what a very, very special place that was. And it was, however, at that time also the tabernacle of testimony, because God had put it together in a particular way to tell the people about who he was. And when you entered into the tabernacle, on your right, on your left, what was there? A little quiz here. What? Nope. On the left was the candelabra. Okay? That's not what it was called. What is it called? Well, it wasn't called the menorah in the scriptures. The golden candlestick. Come on. That's what it was. The lampstand. The lampstand. Well, that's a revelation about our God. He's the light of the world. He is the light. Jesus Christ said, I am the light and I am the life. So over here was God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Then on your right is the table of showbread. What a marvelous picture of God is our provision. What a wonderful thing. We meet God and he is our light and he is our provision. And then straight ahead was the altar of incense, the place where we meet him in fellowship and prayer. What a wonderful thing that temple was, and how it illustrated the person of God. And here in this tabernacle of witness, we are finding a witness to the person of God. And we need to understand that, and that's what's going on here. And you know, there are just some things that are said about God that are just so profane in this world. Now, they don't come out of your mouth, but they come out of the mouth of the people in the world when they are even trying to show a little bit of respect. And they talk about the big man or the God upstairs or the guy upstairs, you know, that kind of thing. Oh, we don't speak of him that way, do we? He's our precious Lord. He's our Savior. He's the judge of the earth. And this tabernacle gives testimony to the greatness and the grandeur of God. What a wonderful thing that is. And here, as he is about to pour out his wrath, we find out some very interesting things about it that, and I've written it in my notes here. Let me find it. I've got it someplace. Yeah. Everything we have seen to this point is introductory to the wrath of God. Now comes the steady, focused hand of judgment upon the wicked. This is not some breakout of rage and anger, where finally, and most of us experience that with our dads. I've had it with you kids. You better straighten up and fly right, you know. You ever hear those words? Those kind of things? And our dads were men in the flesh just like we are. I'm not being critical of them. But that is not the case with God. And he shows us a particular picture here. steady, focused hand of judgment upon the wicked. By failing to join the camp of the redeemed, they are in the camp of the wicked, and the law of default comes upon them, their failure to do what is right. And the coming forth of this anger is first seen in seven majestic angels that come out of the temple. Venerable, elegant angels. Notice what it says about them. The seven angels come out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. God certainly knows what it is to be angry and sin not. These angels are coming out, and they're clothed in the pure white garments, which is a symbol of holiness and righteousness and purity. And they have on these golden, this uses the term breastplates or girdles, that kind of thing. Maybe a term that we would understand better is cummerbunds, Don. You know, a big white wide belt, you know. And so you picture these angels in their purity, their venerableness, and their dignity. This is something that's been done with full thought and concern and understanding. It is not some act of meaningless, arbitrary rage. The seven angels come out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And now, verse 7, it says, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels the seven golden vials. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord explains this to us? It could just have been plague, 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 plague. This. But no, he says, here is the way I'm doing it. And I come back to this very deliberate, focused action of God. Through the administration, first of these angels, and then one of the four beasts. These four beasts are interesting characters, and we'll only have time to look at them quickly tonight, and then we'll have to quit. But let me see. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 through 11 is where they're introduced to us. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. And the first thing you need to know about that beast is it's not talking about beasts like Beauty and the Beast. Okay? It's talking about living creatures. Full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, over here in the 15th chapter, we don't know which beast is delivering these seven vials. But I see the beast coming, and he's got a big platter in his hand. On it are the seven vials, and he's distributing this to the seven angels. Again, you see the careful purposefulness of what's going on. And this beast, it is an animal of great dignity and admiration. Here he is. These four beasts are the protectors of the holiness of God and the throne itself. Our problem is our imagination. We don't see them like we should. I was watching a Andy of Mayberry show the other day. I really like Andy of Mayberry. You know, the worst thing that happens is a bird falls out of his nest, you know. Well, Opie came home, and he had met this guy out in the woods. And he was explaining this guy to his dad. And this guy talked funny, and he had on a silver hat, and he jingled when he walked, you know. And he climbs trees, and What's that? He could pull a quarter out of your ear, stuff like that. And he spoke with an Irish accent. So Andy is really thinking, my son is telling me stories, you know. And of course, as the story goes, Opie is so disappointed that his dad doesn't believe him, you know. But Opie has appropriately described this guy, but Andy just can't get the description. So Andy is, for some reason, out in the forest, and he meets up with this guy. He's a highline man. He's got a silver hard hat. He's got his tools in his belt, and it jingles when he walks, you know. And it all made sense, and he climbs the trees and the poles, you know. And he's learned some magic tricks, and he could pull a coin out of Opie's ears. And I think when we come to the description of these beasts, we need to say the problem is in our imagination. John has given us a good description, but until we see them, we are not going to admire them like we should. But they are an indication of the purposefulness and the carefulness of God's final outpouring of his anger upon the world. And John takes particular time, and when I say that, we need to understand that's the Holy Spirit who takes particular time in this 15th chapter of the book of Revelation for us to understand more about our God and these final days and the heart of our God. And it is good for us to see our God as he is. Gracious, compassionate, but righteous and just and holy God. And I guess I'll just close with that statement of incongruity. Who would not fear him? What a great thing it is to know our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and seeing you for the God you truly are. Lord, help us to be decent and fair representatives today, that we might reflect to our world who you really are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.